Oh, how many of you enjoy change? How many find change challenging? There are moments when it's very challenging. I don't know why, but I thought of a story I remembered about an old hillbilly and his son who went to the city for the first time in their lives. And I don't know why, being up in Hillcrest area, I thought, anyway, don't take that personally. But this father and son set off to the city in the old bucky, and they got to the shopping mall where they had to try and pick up some stuff. And they'd never seen an escalator. They'd never seen the things that we have in our malls. And they were just standing in awe of this. And they saw this little room where the people would push a button on the wall and the doors would open and they'd go in and they'd disappear. And they were intrigued. So as they're watching this, different things are happening. And a lady comes along that is having excessive years and excessive weight, probably. And she pushes the button, she gets into this little room, and she's gone. And they're watching that, just wondering, where did she go? And the next moment, the doors open, and this beautiful young girl steps out. So Papa says to Junior, "Hey, go fetch Mama." Thanks. We wish change could be as easy as that, eh? Just get into a room and step out again, and you're a new creation. It doesn't happen quite so easy. Oftentimes, we go through. How many found out that to get fit, you can't just take a gym membership. You actually have to go to gym, eh? Yeah, and it's like that in the gymnasium of our change in maturing and spirituality. It's very important. So I want to dig a little bit with you today into the gospel and the description of what that would mean for us, and then just look at a couple of scenarios of Jesus and how he affected the gospel in his own life. So that's a little route we're going to take, but it's a privilege for us to be here with you, Andrew and Zelani and the leaders. Just loved our time together yesterday. I found this one of the most receptive groups of leaders that I've met across South Africa. I want to just affirm you for your teachability, your hunger to learn, your willingness to yield to what God might be saying to you. So I want to say you've got wonderful people in your leadership circle in this church, eh? With deep roots. And that's something to celebrate, not be afraid of. That's something to really celebrate. So maybe just say, Colleen and I have been married 46 years. Can you believe it, eh? I know she looks like she's only been married 26, but 46 years. We have a vision of growing old together and sitting one day on the stoop, on the veranda, and holding hands and being very much in love, like two pieces of biltong, wrinkled, and but still tasting very good. Well, one piece wrinkled, the other one not, but we have a vision of that. I want to say to you, have you got a long-term vision? Have you got a vision of what you could lean into God for the years to come? And I'm trusting that will shape up for you. If you've got a Bible, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 4? And we have the story of Jesus just after his testing time, where he was tested for 40 days in the wilderness, and coming out of that, having challenged, been challenged by the devil, responding to that, and coming out full of the Spirit, he comes to, in verse 14, he comes to the synagogue, and he full of the power of the Spirit, and he taught in the synagogue. Verse 15, you read of that. And then he goes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath, he goes into synagogue, and this was his custom, it says, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found this place, Isaiah 61, and we read of it in verse 18 here in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Obviously, he was making a reference to what Leviticus 25 describes as the Jubilee year, every 50th year in God's economic plan for his people Israel. They were to cancel all debts, slaves set free, land transactions reversed to original owners, etc. And it's a time of rest and celebration. and it began on the Day of Atonement. So that was the plan of God. There's no actual historical record of it ever being honored to that extent in the Israeli economics. But this is what God intended. But at least it was always going to be a type of what the gospel would do in our lives. And this is what Jesus is actually saying here. He has come to set captives free. When he says, I have fulfilled this, I am the Jubilee on legs. I walk the kingdom. What Jesus does, the kingdom does. What Jesus says, the kingdom says. So if you want to know what the kingdom of God is about, Hebrews 1:3 says that in him, in Jesus, is the fullness of God. He's the exact representation of God. So we see him demonstrating the good news of the Father in this. And I want to say, I've just come from some discussions over the last week or so of people that have converted the gospel into a formula for salvation. And while it's not entirely untrue, it's definitely not enough. The gospel is much more than a formula. It's an introduction to a relation with God as your Father. Whether you understand all the intricacies of the formula or not, the Fatherhood of God, he walks with you. He knows you and you know him. And you hear his voice. And Jesus said that my people hear my voice. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. So he says the Spirit is on him. He's been anointed to preach good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight to the blind. And then at the end of his ministry, in John 20, verse 21, you'll probably know that verse well, he said to his disciples, as the Father sent me, so send I you. So what he was sent to do, we are a continuing incarnation of that, as we continue that same proclamation of freedom for people that are bound and healing for those that are broken. We are a continuing Christmas incarnation of the Word of God living out through us. The Word lives on in us, and that's a very exciting mandate to have. So what does this mean for us and how are we meant to do that? Well, yesterday we talked about leadership, a whole lot about leadership, but one of the primary tools of leadership is vision. And I'm glad you're going to have a Vision Sunday next week. You'll cast more of your vision there. But essentially in the Vineyard, we've identified four primary images of church that I'd like to just touch on right now that help to shape the structuring of what we do and how we accomplish vision. We supremely see the church as a hospital. It's a place for broken people to find sanctuary and restoration. The church is not for the people that are perfect and are clean enough or good enough or wealthy enough or whatever. The church is a hospital. So people can come as they are. Huh? I remember one young guy that we trained up, and we set off to plant a church. And he came back to me just a few months later, 6 months later, and he said, Dave, this is just too much. I don't want to plant a church like this. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I've got 15 hobos that have joined my group now. I didn't plant a church for hobos. I said, what did you want? He said, I was looking for yuppies, you know, upwardly mobile young people that were vibrant and wealthy and going somewhere, but hobos. And I said to him, you know, the thing is this, when your wife has babies, are you going to take a look and say, not that one, let's push that one back, take another one? It doesn't work like that. You take what you get. And when you plant churches, you take what you get. So Andrew, you're getting what you got. And Zelani, you're getting what you got. For better or for worse, and I believe it's so much for better, you guys are going to thrive in the season coming up. It's going to be most amazing. And the reason being is the church is a hospital. It is a hospital, huh? Which means that we have to practice an unconditional acceptance, even when it's not really our kind of people, huh? I mean, look, some of us dance with two left feet, and others don't want to dance at all, and others frown, others sit down. There's so much diversity, but we've just been reminded prophetically how God celebrates the diversity, huh? And it's a challenge on some of the issues of our lives, too, when in our churches, when people come with different orientations on the LGBTQ scale, for instance, and they want to be amongst us, and we welcome them. The only difference would be that we know that while membership is by grace, leadership and places of influence are by reward for faithfulness. So that's quite an important distinction. So we don't just take anyone who's not yet really embraced this impact of the gospel in their lives and put them on staff. Like, you don't take a patient who just walked in carrying all kinds of diseases and put him on staff in the hospital. He comes through a healing process. But where does he get the healing? He gets it in the hospital. So I'm saying we dare not close our churches to unlikely people. We've got to accept that people are going to come as broken and confused as they might be. Welcome them. That's a strong prophetic word for us today. We've got to welcome the diversity of people, whatever they might be, in whatever state of life and that they might be. We don't reject the broken. So the church is a hospital. The church is also then a family where we have relationship. And I know that you guys are working with that as well. And connect groups are so important. We in Fountain Vineyard, where we've been now, in our 41st year there, we've understood from the beginning how membership actually must be defined not by the crowd that comes, but by those who relate. And so membership for us has been defined by small group participation. If you ask me how many members we've got, we'll tell you the groups. It all comes down to connection. Because it's one thing to rent a crowd. It's another thing to raise a family, hey? And every parent said, hey, no. Huh? You've paid the price. You know what I'm talking about, hey? It takes grace and courage to speak and listen to truth one to another. And that's what will grow the fellowship. That will grow your membership. So that's so important, to be a family and to welcome unlikely people in it. I was telling the leaders yesterday, last week we celebrated three very, very unlikely people who come off the street of life, from prostitution, from abandonment, and have come to salvation, and we baptized them last Sunday. What a joy to see people finding home, finding a place, and they can begin to flourish. In that. So church is a family, and there's therapy in family. I don't have any therapists in this house, but we have discovered over the years that the answer to addiction is connection. You can bring all kinds of other programs, but if people feel the connection, they're much more likely to access the therapy, the healing, because there's something very, very helpful about feeling like you belong and you count to people, you matter to them. That's the second of the images. The third image is the church is a school. It's a place of training where people are equipped to be more than they were, and we need to be constantly training people. I think David Bridrake, you've done an amazing job of helping to equip people here for change. Change is not always easy, and the roles we've been called to play will need some adjustment as we fit with each other, like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, as we work out what is the picture God wants to bring through this. And courses will be offered, and discipleship and mentorship will be offered on a variety of things, because this is a school. You've come to a school. You'll be trained. And sometimes in a school, it can be challenging, because the pain of change can grip us and rather frighten us. But it is a school. And how many can remember when you were at school and going from one grade to another? Do you remember those years? Some of you, it was like 150 years ago, but you try and remember for me. You remember the pain of going from one standard to another? Or how many remember standards, not grades? You remember? That's most of you. You understand what I'm talking about. So you've got to go through the different levels. And quite frankly, the higher the levels, the bigger the devils too. So you've got greater challenges coming up. So the more God's going to use you, the more he's going to put you through the ringer of change and learning. That's very important. And every crisis you go through is another learning opportunity to find grace to help another person. It's an amazing way. Most of our most effective ministries have come from the people who've gone through the most difficult experiences. We've got people who've been through a divorce, and it's a very painful thing. And they now run divorce care and divorce recovery ministries. People that have been through depression, anxiety, and they run training of others to come through that with victory. People that have been messed up financially, and now they're running and training others to live cash-based lives. We advocate with that in our church. We advocate every single member to make it one of their goals is to live free of debt. Debt makes you the tail and not the head. You got to get in front of this thing. And there are ways, biblical plans and ways and patterns and principles that help you to get on top of it. So we want to train people in every sphere of life to do life better. People need to know that this church, Upper Highway Vineyard, is a place that if you go there, your life will improve. And the lessons and mistakes of your history will become the manure that brings about the growth for the future. Huh? You won't just write it off as junk, as manure. You'll say, thank you for the fertilizer for the future. Huh? And then the church is also an army. We have a mission to accomplish. We've got a world to reach. We've got broken people to welcome into God's kingdom and help them find the Father's heart again. We're on a mission. It's nice to see Tim and Ingrid here from Egypt, and we've walked many, many missional roads together in different countries across Africa, and they're still very much involved in all kinds of missional work. And there's a lot of us from the Vineyard Global that are involved in literally global missions. Every week we have Zoom conferences with varieties of those teams from a global perspective. And this is why we're going to Texas this week. There's a meeting of some of the key leaders on our global missions team. So pray for us. But set your sights on participating in the great mission of God. Missio Dei, as they say. The mission of God, that he wants this world to be reached with good news. And may he burden us with what burdens him. Like he shared that with Moses, and Moses then said, okay, I'll go to Pharaoh. And he went and did it. But he first bought into the misery that God perceived amongst his people, and he felt it. So we're not talking about mission as just something added on as an adventure. It's a mission that is birthed out of compassion, because you feel the pain of the people that are without the good news. Imagine that, trapped, and they could be moving from despair to hope. They could be. But because we've held back and stayed safe and secure, comfortable, they don't get what they need. And we've got it. We are host pops. That's what we do. What do you say? Down pops. We want to bring what we have to others. So the church is at least those four things. Now, in this church, what's it going to look like for you? Well, I want to share some thoughts with you that we find descriptive. They've never been prescriptive for us in the Vineyard. The Vineyard is not something you set out to become. We found out that the Vineyard is something you discover that you are. You know, it's a Holy Spirit-inspired reality in you. So can you just push aside the burden of thinking, oh, we've got to achieve this, we've got to move towards it. You don't have to do any of that. I'm just going to name some things that are descriptive of the DNA, the genetic code, the things that are distinctives for us that we have predominantly in common in different measures. In some places, more than in other places. But like your kids, how many of you got children in this? How many of you are parents? How many of you find that amongst your children there's some differences? But they carry your name, right? So likewise in the Vineyard, there are some distinctives that are fairly common, but there are some things that not everybody has caught. I'm so glad you're pushing in on finding God's heart for your worship. It's such an, because the Vineyard, you know, was born in the Jesus People Revival in California, with John Wimber being a saxophone player, musician in the Righteous Brothers band. How many of you can remember the Righteous Brothers? It's another, there we go. So, and he was involved with that, and music was so much part of his life. But God got him to lay it down, just like you guys are doing here, until God gave it back to him and said, now bring it and bring a new intimacy. And so worship became and let me give you that as one of the distinctives. The love to worship in a way that we actually engage God. We worship to him, not just about him. And worship invites us into intimacy with him. It's such a powerful thing. I mean, I remember being in Denmark walking. I don't understand a word of the language, but I just caught the heart of it. The worship in a Vineyard church there in the Jutland part of Denmark was just so engaging with God. I was reduced to tears just by the sense of his presence, his intimacy. It's a powerful thing there. So that'll be one of the distinctives. I'm going to give you a couple of them just very quickly. But worship, and particular type of worship, and doesn't have to have smoke machines and all sorts of spectacular things around it. I'm not saying it mustn't have those, but it doesn't need that. It needs a hot condition. That's what it really needs. And sometimes other things can get in the way of it. So be careful that you don't put the emphasis on those others. I heard of a young guy who was walking past the church building one day, and he decided, I've never been to church before. Maybe I should just go and look in. So he went inside, and he sat at the back and watched what was going on. And then the pastor who was leading said, let's sing that like Jabulani song. And then everybody started to dance. And he thought, hey, dancing in church, I could do that. But the only dance he knew was breakdancing. So he got down and did it on the ground. Well, here's the guy who was going for it. And then as the service went on, the gospel was being proclaimed, and an invitation went out to receive Christ, and he did, and he got born again. And then the pastor said, all right, so now you've accepted Jesus, let's demonstrate your commitment to him by baptizing, burying the old and raising the new. He'd never seen a baptism before, but they went to get baptized, and he joined the line. And he watched as people coming out the water, all speaking some good Christianese, like glory, hallelujah, praise God, He didn't know how to say any of those things, but the only word he could remember as he came out the water was, Merry Christmas, everyone. And I think it's such a, Isn't that a wonderful statement? First, it wasn't Christian Eve's theme, it was the only thing you could remember, but it is like a Merry Christmas. The Word has taken flesh in this crazy guy's life, and he's become an incarnation of the Word, yet again, another demonstration. I think that's I like that story, personally. So worship is such an important thing, eh? The other thing that we need to recognize is the descriptive for us. We all have a love for the Word of God. We love the Bible. We read it. We embrace it. We study it. We have recourse to it. We are evangelical. But we don't take the Bible as the meal. It's only the menu. It's the menu. Because the Bible doesn't lead us into textual fights, but into an experience, an encounter with God. And to all that he puts on the table of his delights, as Psalm 16 and Psalm 36 both tell us, eh? It's the table of his delights. And the Bible tells us what's on the menu, the table of delights. What are you going to eat? What are you going to eat? So we love the Word, and we are Word-based, but we are not Word-focused, if that makes sense to you. Don't for a moment think we don't respect the authority of Scripture. Of course we do. But the Scriptures themselves point to the living God. Think about it. The early church was birthed without a Bible. They only had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New. But they were born again, Spirit-filled, and reaching the world. So I'm not saying we don't need the Bible. We need it. But we need it as our point of reference, as a basis, not a focus. I hope that's helpful. Another one is, in the process of all that, we discover God's heart for the poor. And right across, this is a global reality, we'll find constantly in most vineyard churches a call to mercy ministry, to loving the poor and sacrificing ourselves. In Fountain Vineyard, our tithes are normally collected through EFT or a box in the back or something like that. But our offerings are very purpose-specific, and mostly, like today, they're mentioning two specific situations that we needed to raise some support for. Individual people, this one needs some help with their school fees. This one needs help with their motor vehicles repairs, and that one, whatever. And so we name this, and we'll call for the amount. We get the quote for it, and we'll call. So it's very mercy-orientated. And there are many, many mercy ministries that flow in many, many vineyard churches. One of the others that we found very helpful is a ministry called Retrade for recycling. Because it's good stewardship of the planet, for one thing, but also because it's a place where, with all the unemployed people, they could participate, and as they bring their recyclables to the center, they are given coupons, and the coupons enable them to buy whatever they need for the week ahead from the store that has received the donations from people. So instead of just handing it out, we're empowering. So you want to, you know, if you give a person a fish, he'll eat for a meal, but you teach him to fish, and you give him a rod, he'll eat forever, huh? So we want to be sure we are holistic in our mercy ministries. And of course, I've been talking about evangelism, the outreach to unsaved people, and that goes along with missions. We're very, very passionate about reaching out in multiple ways. And sometimes it's offensive to those that are already sitting down and clothed and seated and in their right minds, huh? As Luke 8 tells us. But sometimes we have to be willing for unlikely people to come forward. And in our evangelism, we need to vary our approach. I think the other thing we need to say is one of our obvious distinctives is we are a healing ministry and a healing church. We want to see people healed. And so we practice. I'm talking about physical healing, emotional healing, relational healing, and it goes on to other areas like I've mentioned, financial restoration, and that includes deliverance. We believe in the authority in Jesus' name of casting out demons. We do believe that, and they flee in response to that authority. And the church is also meant to be distinctive by its community. These are people who lay their lives down for each other. We enjoy community, fellowship, small groups. Like I say, you can gather in a large crowd, but what you got there is a crowd. But when you sit in a circle face to face, you become family, hey? And you get to know each other. And you can do what James says. James 5:16, you confess your faults one to another and pray for each other that you may be healed. And that happens mostly in small groups. You know, they tell us that in Europe there are more Protestants in mental institutions than Catholics. And they ascribe this to the Catholic practice of confession. Now, we don't get our priests, Andrew, you won't sit in a little box with some gauze, people are going to speak through to you, but you will be able to exercise confession in small group contexts where there's trust and care, and you can say, I need you guys to pray for me. This week I really messed up. I did this or I did that, or I thought this, I thought that, or I neglected something I should have done, And you can hear each other and say, your sins are forgiven. We have authority to do that. Jesus, he said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Didn't he say that? For instance, the paralytic, he said to him, your sins are forgiven. Take your bed. Go home. We have authority. Just like Jesus, so us too. Huh? And so the church, we see also distinctively, is a place where we are training people. I've mentioned that earlier in the overall vision. But we do want to run multiple training opportunities. We don't want people to be expected for newness without the empowerment towards it. So we need to be, and I believe increasingly so in the South Africa of today, we need to be looking for more and more ways of empowering people. Huh? Right now, I mentioned to the leaders this week, yesterday, that we are in South Africa this year. We're not going to hold one national conference. We're holding multiple renewed events as localized as possible so that every local church gets to participate, not just sending your three or four leaders, but everybody participates in a season of being equipped and trained and reaching out to others. Of course, that leads us to another element of our distinctives, and that's, as we say, the vineyard man has two arms. One is for church planting, and the other is for renewal. So we do plant churches, but we also don't want everybody to join the vineyard necessarily. We want other churches to enjoy some of the things we found in God, and so we bring renewal wherever we can. So we want to participate in unity fraternals and opportunities to do things with other churches. And I've been delighted when the opportunity has come for us to take an offering that blesses another church completely. It's got nothing to do with us, but it's for their good. And the sense of affirming others is such a wonderful part of the vineyard. But all of this adds up to another distinctive of that we all get to play. Every single member becomes a minister. And Andrew and Zelani and the leadership team around them are simply being set in place as coaches. I told them about that circus with a clown spinning plates yesterday. But you know, it's often spoken of as this clerical collar that is sometimes worn where ordination is to priesthood. We do believe in ordination, but we don't believe it's for priesthood. We believe it's for credible leadership. We need to recognize who are trustworthy as leaders. But as far as ministry goes, every single member is called to be in ministry. And that clerical collar is not your sweatband that slipped down to your neck, eh? It's meant to be a statement that you're coaching others. That's so important, eh? And all of that, last thing I'll say about the distinctives, is all of that is to exercise without any hype and without any manipulation. It's done by invitation and inspiration rather than obliging people. And so I'm so glad that you are calling for new ministries, new seasons, new empowerments, and there are going to be many, many opportunities that the Holy Spirit will inspire you in, and your coaching team will have the task of helping that find reality and expression. Hope that's helpful, just giving an overview. Let's land on how Jesus did some of that. I want to talk about three people that he encountered, and each encounter will bring out some aspect of how he implemented this in his own earthly ministry. The first would be in the John 4 engagement of him at Jacob's well. Do you remember the story? The woman comes, and the disciples have been sent off to go buy food or whatever, and he's just sitting there, and this lady comes midday sometime, and he gets into a conversation with her about give me a drink, please, you know, and she's amazed. First of all, she's coming in the middle of the day because she's trying to avoid the shame that might be attached if she comes and the crowds are coming. She's got some kind of history to unpack, and she's a Samaritan, and she says to him, how can you, a Jewish man, probably rabbinical, be asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? You've got it wrong. It should be different from that. This doesn't even make sense. And the prejudice pushed up. So that was where she started. But let's fast track to the end of the conversation when he's spoken to her about the Father seeks those who worship in spirit and truth, and it's not about the arguments whether it's on this mountain or that mountain. Let's fast track all of that. And she is so enthralled by the life-giving words that she's heard from Jesus that she goes off to the village and she says, come see a man. She's no longer worried about the prejudicial description she had of him in the beginning. She's now seen his humanity. There's just something about the gospel that humanizes us. It is so valuable to be humanized. Huh? We lose our prejudices when we say yes to Jesus. And we become those who also help others to drop their prejudices that bring horrific divisions and animosities and global wars even. Wars that arise out of those prejudices. So that's the one little quick picture. Come see a man. come see what a conversation with this man has done for me. I've been stripped of all my prejudices, and I've become accepting and celebrated for who I am. Then there's that other story in Luke 19 of Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus? Any of you already speak Hebrew here? Because Zacchaeus, the name speaks of the one who's righteous. He's got it right. He's got his stuff together. But we know he was a mess, eh? Sitting up in a sycamore tree like a KZN monkey, eh? And trying to get a better view of what's going down there on the streets. There's this miracle worker from Jericho coming up through the streets of Jericho. And Zacchaeus is saying, you know, I want to see. The thirst in his soul was not satiated with the gains of his wealth and his prestige. In the eyes of the Romans, of course, not his own people. He was rejected by them because of his connivance with the oppressors. And Jesus comes and stops under that tree. I love that story. Huh? He stops under that tree and he looks up and he calls him. And he gives us a model for ministry where you invite yourself in for a meal. How's that, eh? Something very Hebraic about that. When you invite yourself in, you're saying, I will accept you. And whatever you dish up, I will eat, eh? There's just something initiating of a friendship in eating together. And so much of Jesus' way of doing ministry was about eating or drinking together. It's about consuming. And he comes into Zacchaeus' house and have this meal together. In the middle of the meal, Zacchaeus stands up. We don't know what they're talking about. And he says, Lord, half my goods I'm going to give to the poor. And if I've cheated any man, if I've cheated any man, sounds like some truth and reconciliation people. If I have done anything wrong, I'm going to pay back four times as much. And Jesus says, this is amazing. Today salvation has come to this house. And his life was changed. So there's a story told of a newspaper reporter from the Jericho Times who interviews Zacchaeus afterwards and says to him, what actually happened in that conversation? Why did you change? And Zacchaeus says, you know, I just looked across the table into the eyes of Jesus and I saw mirrored there the Zacchaeus I was meant to be. And I said, yes. And isn't that the purpose of the church? Help people see in the reflections of our life with them what they could become. So they can move from their stinginess and self-seeking and insecurity and rejection into a place of generosity. And biblically based, if he wants to do the thing right, half my goods I'm giving away, there's generosity. And if I've cheated him, man, I'll apply the Levitical practice of paying four times back. I want to become a biblically based man. Zacchaeus shifted, not because someone Bible bashed him, but because somebody loved him. And love opened the door for him. And that's what we do if we walk in the footsteps of Jesus to a broken world as a church and as individuals in the church. Eh? We move from getting to giving. Now, whether your giving is tithing or contributing, we wouldn't even make an argument about that. Many of us would believe in one particular way, but I know this. It'll be generous and it'll be gratitude-based because you'll never outgive God. You'll never outgive Him, and God loves. I mean, you as parents will know it's easier to love the grateful child than the child that's demanding and manipulating you, huh? The one that is always grateful for what you bring is easier to give more to than the one that is manipulating you. So don't fall in line with this prosperity cult thinking that prevails across our globe, that we can buy God's favor. God's not a slot machine. You don't pop in the right stuff and out comes all the rewards. It just comes as a expression of his compassion and love for us. And if we're grateful, he loves to give us more. So we don't buy his favor, but he does favor us when we're grateful. So let all your generosity be gratitude-based like it was for Zacchaeus. But lastly, let's go to Peter. I love Peter. Peter was a guy like most of us. I mean, he was up and down and just so all over the place. He would be passionate and then he would peter out again. He would be passionate and there was so much going on. And you remember in Luke 16, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And he makes that amazing confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he hangs his faith on that. And Jesus is so excited. He said, on this rock of your confession, I'll build my church. It's Jesus' church, by the way. Let's just be reminded of that. It's Jesus' church. Upper Highway Vineyard belongs to Jesus. And as you acknowledge that, everything else begins to come together. But Peter is so buoyed by that. He, when Jesus starts talking about the cross, Peter says, Jesus, you just affirm me. So, you know, I've got something's right. We're going to change the plan. We're not going to go to Jerusalem. We're not going to the cross. We're going to sidestep that. I've got a better plan. I'll manage your campaign for you from now on. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Now he's just affirmed him. Now he's rebuking him. And this is the task of leadership too, hey? So being a truth teller one to another. Anyway, so it goes on. And then Jesus, a little later in Luke 22, says to him, Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that when you are converted, you know, you've got another conversion coming. It's, faith for us is, and the Christian life is a journey, eh? We don't just arrive. You know, it's not getting in that little room and coming out new. There's a process involved, eh? So he says, I've prayed for you that when you are converted, you'll be able to have a ministry, you'll feed my sheep. And that's exactly what happened. Peter denied that it would ever happen, but then he denied Jesus before the cock crowed. You remember that story? He denied Jesus, the cock crowed, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. And he was shattered that he saw his friend and Savior, Lord, being crucified and then dead and buried. And then the confusions and the amazement of the resurrection. And one of the encounters was on the beach. That's why I know Jesus was actually probably a South African. He had a fish fry ready on the beach. It was all going on. Only kidding, eh? So he called Peter over and he said, come. And while they sat around and had this braai, and he said to him, do you love me? And he asked him three times, corresponding with three-time failure. And three times Peter could respond. And Jesus answered him, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. The point I want to make out of that is simply this. The things we've failed at can become learning opportunities for restoration and doing life better. And I want to land on that because I don't think that you're going to be without your failures. And your lives up to now have not been without failures. John Wimber used to teach us, never trust a leader who doesn't limp. Some of our best leaders are wounded warriors that have been through some battles, eh? And have learned things through the school of hard knocks. And there's a humility and a grace on their lives because of that. Eh? How many of you have ever experienced some place where you have failed? Would you put your hand up for me? You failed at something? Eh? Yeah? How many of you think that perhaps there's a residue of that memory of that failure that sticks on you and has made you a little reticent about going forward again? Anyone relate to that? You had a failure that in some ways caused you to feel disqualified to move forward. Anybody can relate to that? Yeah? Anyone else? Yeah? Maybe you mismanaged a depression, some anxiety issue. I'm so glad for what God did in my own life. My dad, as you many of you know the story, he committed suicide, and years later I realized that the stigma and the elements of that were lingering on my life, and God took me to a fresh revelation of his love, which revolutionized my life. And it started a process of radical transformation. But it came from a realization that the gospel wanted to set me free from the failures of probably four generations of destructive elements. I want to say to you this morning, I think God wants us to do two things as we wrap up this little meeting. And the one is to pray that no failure will be absolute for anybody in this building. It'll be a learning opportunity. I want to pray firstly for people who would like to make sure that that's happening for them. You know, just 11 years after my dad died, I said, you know, I want to make quite sure that I'm not carrying and perpetuating these errors of history. And I found out went back four generations. And I need to be quite intentional about it. Who feels you need to be quite intentional about making sure that whatever you might have failed at in the past, and we're not going to go out and wonder, why did he stand? What was that failure about? It's not what we're about. This is a place of unconditional acceptance. Eh? If that's you, I'm going to invite you to stand right now where you are. If you'd like us to pray with you to make sure that God would intervene and cause whatever historic failure has happened in your life to actually in no way prevent your future from being fruitful. Would you like to stand for me right now? It might be a marital, it might be a financial failure, it might be a failure in a ministry context. Would you mind putting your hands out in front of you? And some of those that are seated, would you mind just standing next to those that are standing? Would you mind doing that? Because in the vineyard we say we all get to play. It means you're all becoming believer priests. Just go and bless them. Just pray for them. Just say, God bless. We don't need it. It's not a counseling session. Just come and bless. I bless what you're doing in this person's life. And in the name of Jesus, we lift off the stigma and the memory of failure. We lift that off their lives right now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We bless every one of these people, Lord. And thank you that this is a moment, by the power of your gospel, you take away our oppressions and our failings, and you set us free to live with hope and energy for the future. So, Father, in Jesus' name, right now, would you just release fresh revelation of your heart for them, Lord. We break off them their stigma and the memory of relational failure. Someone in this room has been through a failed engagement. There was a no pitch when it came to marriage. All over this room. Some have had financial failings. You've been through down times financially, and it's really, really stuck on you, and you've doubted your capacities for going forward. So we break that off you today. We release the confidence of God's ability in you and for you. Come in Jesus' name. If you're praying for someone, just go around and just bless them. Would you just bless them? People need blessing. People need to be blessed by God. And his people can be the downpipe for that. So, Father, we bless every one of your sons and daughters in this house. May this day mark the beginning of a new confidence, of a new grace that's on their lives. No more stigma of failure. Nothing of failure lingering with them. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Bless you. It's a day of new hope, eh? Amen. Amen.